Okay, Hebrews 10. And how did I miss that? What verse did I give you?
10:9.
That's 10:9. Isn't that funny? I apologize. It should be 10:9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will.
Anybody not get one of these? No.
He take away the first that he may establish the second. That's the theme of Hebrews. Did you know that? That, yeah, there are a lot of better things and a better hope and so on and so forth, but he's taking away what in order to replace it with what? What is he referring to, Graham?
The Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And he's bringing the New Testament.
Exactly. So, let's look at the flaws in the Old Testament sacrifices, the first four verses of chapter 10. And this had to be hard for the Jews to really grasp, but Paul is waiting until chapter 10 before he really starts saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Most of us, when it comes to debate, what do we normally do? We attack and go for what's wrong at the very beginning. Paul, through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, he introduces these things, but he's very careful. Again, what is Hebrews written? What purpose is Hebrews written for?
To bring the Jews back to God.
Good. So he's not just going to attack from the start. So if you deal with a Catholic, you don't just sit down and go, you know, the Catholic Church is full of demons. All right? It's doctrines of devils. Now, you know that and you believe that, but my goodness, man, show them a little bit of respect and take them step by step so that you get them to the place where they are ready to accept, yeah, the Pope is the false prophet and the system is completed. There's no need for the continual sacrifices. So now we're looking at the better sacrifice and the replacement system. For law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, there are flaws, all right? So, number one, when he talks about the laws, he says the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now, Barry, this is the age-old concept that when the Bible talks about the word law, does it mean the law in total?
The law, it means the covenant to the Jews only, is it?
Well, yeah, but don't be too general. Obviously, there are parts of the law that are perfect and that are not made to deal with our conscience. But there are parts of the law that are written for our conscience and for our relationship with God. And that is called the ceremonial aspect of the law. So there are three sections of the law. First one is ceremonial. What's another one?
Civil.
Third being moral. Okay. So the moral law is perfect, Paul says. Paul says, the law is perfect, I'm carnal. So there's one time he's saying the law is perfect, next one saying it's flawed, meaning two different categories. The reader would have instantly known, oh, he's not dealing with the moral aspect of the law, but what I call the approach laws or the ceremonial laws. So the ceremonial laws were only a shadow. The moral laws are eternal and absolute. They are and always will be perfect. It will always be wrong to do the things that are listed in God's moral law. Ceremonial laws, however, are only a shadow. They only pointed to better things to come. They were going to be replaced. The ceremonial laws were continual, year by year. They could never fix or repair the comers. Could never make them perfect, or else they would not have required to repeat a sacrifice constantly. That's the difference between gospel and religion. We're different. We believe in a New Testament type of gospel. The Catholics believe in an Old Testament type. And when it comes to religion, one is never-ending effort. That's religion. How did the people describe it? Do, 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 and then do some more. Whereas Christianity, biblical Christianity, is done. So the other makes perfect, not sinless. You see, when you hear the word perfect, Lisa, Don't you think of something that needs nothing more? We've been raised with certain words meaning only certain things. But perfect does not mean sinless. It just means right. Can a man be made right with God? Does it mean that they stop sinning and never sin after that? Does a person who has been made perfect, does it mean that they never sin from that moment on? No, but they're made right with God. That's the point of it. Okay, so the word perfect does not mean sinlessly perfect. That's a wild concept.
David was right in God's eyes.
David was right. Enoch was right. You've got loads of people, Noah. But that's because Noah found grace, not righteousness, in the eyes of the Lord. Okay?
Doesn't so, they say they walked with righteousness?
Say again?
Didn't he walk with righteousness?
Who?
Enoch.
Ask me again, because I'm not understanding the question.
You know, but you said it's grace, not righteousness, but it said that he walked with God in righteousness.
It didn't say in righteous. He was righteous. There's no doubt about it. Noah was righteous. But the reason why Noah was right was because he found grace. Okay. All men. There's none righteous. No, not one. Not even Noah. So Noah, however, offered sacrifices to cover for his sins. Noah had a right relationship with God on a constant basis. So as far as God was concerned, he was right with him, with God. But he was never sinlessly perfect. You find him drunk and naked the next after he has landed the ark and survived the worldwide flood. He's a sinner again. So he's not perfect. Okay? Number C, perfection begins where? Where does perfection begin? In your actions? No, in your conscience. The most important place to be right with God is in your conscience, is in your heart. So number C is perfection begins in the conscience. Once our sins and our conscience can be, it shouldn't say once, it should say our sins and conscience can be purged. That's a great gift, man. I don't, you know, it's one thing to have your sins. Again, the Old Testament comer, as Hebrews says, they would bring a sacrifice, and that sacrifice would satisfy God for a little while, but their conscience would still be grieved. The conscience of the person you hurt was still grieved, and they still held it against you. And so the conscience never was fixed by the Old Testament sacrifices. Every sacrifice demanded a remembrance of the sin it was offered for. Now, this is very important. Your sacrifice, the effect of the sacrifice was never applied to you unless you remembered the sin that it was dying for. It'd be stupid. I'm with Graham, I see his wallet out there, and I lift a tenner out of his wallet. Right, and my conscience gets at me, you know. And then I come to Graham, and he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know that I stole 10 euros out of his wallet. But I come to him and says, "Sorry, Graham." And Graham goes, "For what?" "Nah, just please tell me you forgive me." "Ah, sure, I forgive you, whatever it is." But I didn't tell him what I did wrong. Does it make sense? So the sacrifice that I would bring to pay for my sin is not effective unless I remember, "Graham, I need to tell you, I stole 10 euros out of your wallet. Now I need to get a sacrifice, and now the sacrifice can pay for my sin, and I will have to pay you fourfold." Okay, do you understand? So when you came to God and you said, "Sorry, God," you couldn't just say sorry generally. You had to remember what you did wrong. It's like confession. You stood there and the priest said, "So what'd you do this week?" "Well, it's been 3 weeks since my last confession." That's the first thing you confess. "It's been forever since I was back here." And then you went through and you had to give something that you either made up or that actually you did wrong, and you confess that wrong, or else you got no absolution. So, one, judgment must match the crime. And so, also, number two, forgiveness must match the crime. You can't be forgiven what you're not being specific about. Somebody says to, you know, here you got a brother and sister, and they get in an argument or whatever. "I'm sorry." Tell them what you're sorry for. "Sorry for yelling." Okay, all right. You want to be specific. Okay. Number three, the blood of animals can never take away sins. It is impossible. This is a shocker to a Jew. None of their sins in the past were ever completely taken away. God still kept the memory of the sin and was waiting for someone to come and finish paying off the debt. He still had the records. All right? I wish we could. David prayed for his sins to be taken away, and so did Job, begged God to take away his sin. Isaiah, however, experienced it where the angel came up and touched his lip and it said, your sins have been taken away. Israel shall experience it. In Isaiah 27, it talks about Israel's sin being taken away. But in John 1:29, it says, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away. Doesn't just cover it, but actually taketh away all sin. There are three main defects in all religious sacrifices. One, they are not of the same nature with those who sinned. They're not the same. You make an animal die for a human. It's not. They don't have the same nature. It'd be like killing a tomato plant for your thievery. I mean, it's like it doesn't match the nature of the person. You don't beat an apple tree when you should deserve the beating. Does that make sense? So the nature of the animal is not the same as the nature of the criminal. So there's a flaw in the Old Testament system. Secondly,
sorry, what was the purpose there?
It was
identifying with it, and so that when you you're remembered to say, like, I've sinned here, and this is.
Yeah, but look at the flaw in it. You're making an animal pay for a human sin.
Yeah.
So it's of lesser value.
Yeah.
All right. The nature of that animal is not the same as the nature of a human. And I used a foolish example. It'd be like making an ant pay for the sin of a human. It doesn't match. So the nature. Now, why God did it was he used an innocent lamb. He didn't use an innocent lion or an innocent hippo or an innocent giraffe. He used a very soft, cuddly, sweet, unimposing creature and said, that's how awful your sin is, that you would force an innocent to die for a guilty. But it wasn't of the same nature, so it was flawed. It wasn't sufficient. That's the revelation to the Jew that, wow, it never was really, really good.
So when the real lamb came then?
Now when Jesus died as a lamb.
But then would he have been higher than us?
Of course he was. Yeah. But he started off with us. The nature was he had to have a human nature.
Yeah, a human nature, but at the same time.
Much higher.
So it was a greater for our sin as previous to this.
Exactly.
Okay,
all right. Secondly, the sacrifices were not of sufficient value. I mean, my sin compared to the justice obtained by a lamb, that lamb is not the same value as I am. A lamb is only worth 100 euro. Do you understand? You can't value a lamb for the soul and the sins of a human being. See, the beast offered up under the law could not consent. This is profound, guys. Could not consent to put themselves in the sinner's room. No lamb went up and said, I'll take your place. No, but Jesus did. Do you see how much more powerful and how this must have rocked the Jews to the core, saying, wow, how much greater is Jesus to the lambs? So the atoning sacrifice must be capable of consenting and must voluntarily submit itself in the sinner's stead. So Christ did so. Now the perfection of the Messiah's sacrifice, starting in verse 5, he goes on and he says these things, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no... Look at that. God never had pleasure in the Old Testament, ever in the death of a lamb, or in the death of a bull, or a goat, or anything. It was a stopgap. It was a temporary thing until Jesus came along, and his was perfect.
What about the verse that says, sacrifice was... Well, these are...
Because two things. One is God's outside of time, so I can immediately rush to the conclusion that the reason why that sacrifice was acceptable was because a one was coming. I mean, if God was something was a being that when man was told to do something and nothing he did ever pleased him, it would really defeat the desire to try to do the sacrifices. But here's the second thing. It was pleasing because of the heart of the individual. It wasn't the sacrifice that pleased him. It was the heart of the individual who brought the sacrifice. And by offering that, God said, that's good. Not that, the sacrifice. See, we think, you know, it's not the sacrifice you do for somebody else. What I use now, a general word, when whatever you do for somebody else, you know, here's a husband, and he buys his wife some flowers. And the wife goes, oh, big deal, okay? But then he says, hey, we've got a week away, we're going on a cruise. Now she goes, wow, that's really a big deal. Looking at the effort here, the wife is looking at saying, well, I think I'm worth more than such and such. And so it is the sacrifice that people get pleased at. But God doesn't look at the effort, right? A 5-euro bunch of flowers versus a 500-euro getaway or a 5,000-euro getaway. Humans value the different amount of sacrifice. But God says, well, what's your heart like when you give that simple thing? And it's, you know, if a child brings me up and gets me a bounty bar, I am well pleased. All right? But if for my birthday my wife only got me a bounty bar, I'd be very disappointed. I don't know if I'm making sense. To God, he looks at the heart and he says, what is your intention? What did you, when you came to me, was your heart right? Were you contrite? A broken and contrite spirit, so on and so forth, when you brought that sacrifice. You had to bring a sacrifice in the Old Testament. So, but he looked at the heart. God, man looks on the heart. He ignores outward appearance of even the price of the gift. Hey, when Jesus was in the temple, and they were giving all of their great gifts, he says, out of their abundance they gave. But this woman, out of her penury, out of her poverty, she's giving it all. And if one is of no value, one is of great value, but the heart and the sacrifice of the heart meant everything. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offering, offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, not just his will, saved us. Not by the which act, but by his will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. You ought to circle those words, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies should be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before. And it goes on in verse 16. So if you look at the perfection of the Messiah's sacrifice, Paul quotes David as a prophecy in Psalm 40, and it's a clear prophecy of the sacrifice of the Messiah. And David writes in the first person, doesn't he? Lo, I come, I. And David never came, never did any of that. So David, what is Paul saying? The Holy Ghost is in charge there. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Messiah offered himself as a man, not as an angel. That is a very important part. Thou hast prepared for me a body. David spoke of a future sacrifice, superior to animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices were never really wanted by God. He had never had pleasure in them, even from the Garden of Eden. It was, in order to keep Adam and Eve from dying, he had to allow two lambs to be slaughtered. But that would that have been enough? What if Jesus did not come? What if God did not promise in the garden saying, there is coming somebody who will bruise Satan's head? What if he didn't? How do I ask that? But in your mind, could God have just allowed those lambs be enough?
No.
I mean, these are obvious questions. I just want you to think that That's how come he allowed the lambs, because he had already promised a Messiah would come. Yes, Eric.
Says he never took pleasure in those sacrifices.
That's the point.
He never took pleasure even in the sacrifice of his son. That's his son.
That's not true.
No.
That's not true. Isaiah 53. The whole point of this is that he did take pleasure. You know why he could take pleasure in the death of his son? Because his son could get back up. His son could rise again from the dead. Isaiah 53 and verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It wasn't Pilate, it wasn't the Jews, it was God. Whom shall make his soul, whom that, when thou, God, when God shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, resurrect him, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be what? So it's the opposite, brother. He was pleased. He had pleasure in the death of his, not that he had wrong pleasure in it. It wasn't a masochist type of pleasure. It was the just dying for the unjust. And it was the only way. And God said, that'll work. Okay? It's the same thing, if I could be maybe cruel, because we live in an obviously twisted age. But when you send, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of men across the English Channel over to Normandy and the beach, and you find out that 26,000 died, and yet a beachhead was established, and Germany was on the run, and Europe was now back having hope that Hitler could be overwhelmed, you could be satisfied. Yeah, 20,000 died the first day, or however many died. So you can take pleasure in death knowing it was the only way. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Number four, notice that it was the Word that said, lo, I come. I just like how to say this, lo, I come. To do thy will. He came not to do his own will, but the Father that sent him. He accomplished better things than all the requirements of the law. Jesus took away the first, which is the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Guess what most modern emerging church theologians believe the first is? The whole law. Amen. I live under grace. I don't live under the law. You idiot. If you don't live under the law, let's see you step out on your wife and go commit adultery and see how long you live. Of course you live under the law. Of course you do. But you do not have to approach God with the ceremonial law. That has been done away with.
So there's the law for them, and there's the universal law from the Old Testament. Is that right?
Well, why would you use the word universal?
What?
Why would you use the law, the word universal? Universal law.
A law that applies to everybody and it's for all time.
That's the moral law. That's the law that's written in our hearts. Okay? The bringing of a lamb, the ceremonial law, worshiping towards Jerusalem, having a tabernacle or temple, having high priests, all of that are particulars just to Judaism. All right? All men worship something. But how to worship, only the Levites had, only the Bible describes, and only the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are explained. And that's not universal. That is, Jesus said, you know not what you worship. We know what we worship for salvations of the Jews. You say, the woman at the well said, you say that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. We say up here in Shiloh, and Jesus said, No, it's not a matter of the ceremonial law. The Father seeketh some us to worship him wherever, in spirit and in truth.
Out of interest for me, there's different laws that God's given them to do, like don't touch dead bodies, don't eat the blood. What would that fall under, those categories?
Okay, those are ceremonial laws.
Okay, but we still use them, don't we?
All right, they are used, but they are not binding. For example, you can eat as much pig meat as you want. You'll just die early.
Yeah.
All right. All things are lawful for me now, ceremonially. Now, isn't that funny? Yeah. See, the verse says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Not everything's the best for me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So, most people are ruled by their stomach. ruled by their belly. They're ruled by their lust. And all of those, there are ceremonial laws that say, wash your hands. Ceremonial laws that say, you should bow your head and close your eyes. That's a ceremonial law. But you don't have to.
No.
All right? I've been praying while I'm driving. Mm-hmm. And I'm not breaking a ceremonial law because it's not binding anymore. But it's very basic that I should. And I should wash my hands. I should...
So we have to be discerning in those ceremonial laws?
Yeah, ceremonial laws...
They can't be good for us?
That's right. There's a value in the ceremonial laws. There's value in the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, how you relate to God, okay? There's values in not being, not intermarrying with other cultures. There's value in that, but it's not binding. Do you want to marry a black? Go right ahead. You're not going to be damned for it, but you are marrying into a culture that is different than yours, and you're going to invite problems, okay? So it's that's basic. A Christian knows, right? You're not going to be damned for doing such and such a thing, but you will have trouble. So, yeah, you can eat without washing your hands. Go right ahead. But you'll have diarrhea a lot. Okay?
Right? I pull up and move on.
Just, I'm laying it down where we can get at it, amen. All right, so.
Can I ask a question? Do you know how process says we are not under the law, but under grace? What is that referring to? If we walk in the Spirit, we don't have to have rules, is it?
No. No. That is a bigger subject than I want to go in for time. But in Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about you're not under the law but under grace, he's dealing with ceremonial. He's dealing with people in Galatia that were being brought back under Judeo concepts of you worship God by being circumcised, you worship God by ceremonial approach concepts. And you, basically, to a Jew, a Gentile had to become a Jew before they could be saved. That was what Paul was saying. You're not under that concept. Under the Old Testament, yes. You had to come to Jerusalem to worship. That's how come the Ethiopian eunuch had come to Jerusalem. You had to get circumcised. You became a proselyte to the Jewish faith if you were going to be saved, generally. And Paul's saying, not anymore. All right? He was never saying, you don't have to have laws at all. Not at all. Grace means you can live any way you want. Not at all. That's not what he was saying at all. Most people see, when they see the word law, they see all three. Civil, moral, and ceremonial. But usually, when he's talking bad about the law, he's only doing away with the ceremonial. Okay. Jesus took away the Old Testament ceremonial laws, what I call the access or approach laws. If you're going to access God, you had to access him very specifically. How do you access him now, Graham? Good. Jesus Christ took care of all the details. Okay? So the Old Testament ceremonial law, so that he could establish the second, which is he established the New Testament sacrifice. And he talks about sacrifices, but when he talks about here, he takes away the first and he established the second. The first was plural. All the laws and all the approach. But the second is singular. It's a one-time event. Here's the problem in success of the will, number 8. Notice, it was Adam's willful disobedience, not Eve's. Did you know Eve's sin could have been fixed? Eve's sin could have been fixed. It was ignorant sin. It was sin of the heart, but not of choice. Now, yes, she made the choice, but she was deceived, the Bible says. So God had allowance. But Adam willfully decided to choose his wife over God and willfully disobeyed, and it plunged man into condemnation. That's willful disobedience. Now, Adam's willful disobedience damned mankind. But Christ's willful obedience, remember, it says, by the which will, by his willful obedience, mankind can be saved. So he offers the body of the Messiah, a physical, living, human body, not an animal body, or food, or money, and it was offered, given in the place of an undeserving, guilty, and condemned sinner, and he was offered once. Look at 7:27. Graham.
who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself.
Now that once keeps showing up. Look at 9:12, Barry.
Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
And 26?
For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world had he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
And 28?
So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him did he appear a second time without sin unto salvation.
I like that word. Eric, look at chapter 10 and verse 2.
But then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins?
I mean, if it's been purged, I have asked every priest this. Of the 13 priests I've had the privilege of interviewing and giving the gospel to, I've always asked them, I said, do you believe that by taking the sacrifice of the Mass that you are forgiven? And they all say, sure, yes. I said, then why go back again? Why take it again the next week? Why continue it? If it's been purged, the question, I show them this verse. And I just say it right there. For then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. You've evidently got a guilty conscience. I don't, I say. And it blows them away. Look at verse 10 there, Eric.
By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
I love that. All right. Now, in D, you're not just offered, he not was just offered once, but once for all that you just read. And here's the great verse against Calvinism. Look at 1 John 2:2, John. 1 John 2:2. These are four scriptures you need to memorize. You need to put them down, circle them, know them because they'll be on your quiz. Hebrews devastates Calvinism when you get this concept. Hebrews is a minefield for a Bible believer against a Calvinist because it's written to an elect group, isn't it? To the Hebrews, to the Jews. So a Calvinist will use these scriptures, use Hebrews, to prove, see God did this for his people, and you have to keep pushing them, saying, who are his people?
So do we have to memorize the references or memorize references?
Well, no, I probably won't ask. I was going to, but you ought to know these verses because these four verses I give you there, four sets of verses, devastate Calvinism. So, John, go ahead and do 1 John 2:2.
And he is the propitiation for our sins.
And not
for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Okay. So that ought to help you. You need to memorize that because you'll be dealing with a Calvinist who will say, oh, that doesn't mean, the whole world doesn't mean the whole world. You go, what? Look at 4:14 also, John.
4:14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the elect world.
But that's what they think it says. Let's see. Eddie Baggio, 1 Timothy 4:10, one of my favorite verses.
1 Timothy 4:10.
Yep.
For therefore we both labor and suffer reproaches, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe.
Wow, he's the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. So to them it's like, oh, that's blasphemy. How can Christ save those who don't believe? He doesn't save those who don't believe. But he is the Savior of all if they will believe. Oh, that's one of my favorite verses. But there's one more that is the best of them all. Isaiah 45:22. It's what got the Calvinist, who became Calvinist, but it got Spurgeon saved. It is such a sweet verse. And Lisa, if you'll read Isaiah 45:22.
Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else.
That verse has got so much meaning. He's not saying, look unto me, all Israel, all elect. He says, all the ends of the earth. He's not talking to dispersed Jews. He's speaking to Jew and Gentile. Because there's no other God that can save. I just like that verse. Now, there are those who would say that, well, all of those verses deal with the elect or of the Jewish world. Well, let's look at 1 John 5:19. Graham again.
So the sin is offered for all, is it?
Once for all.
All being the next billion or whatever.
Yes, D is all. The idea is all people, not just all time. Once deals with time, all deals with people.
1 John 5:19.
Go ahead, Graham.
And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness.
Well, that's pretty hard. If the whole world is lying in wickedness, and if it's all elect, you're in trouble. If the world is always elect. Okay, and then Revelation 12:9, Barry. So what am I doing? I'm showing you how to debate. I'll say all means everybody. A Calvinist will say all means only the elect. The world is only the Jewish world. Then I'll respond and says, well, the whole world lies in wickedness. You see, my rebuttal is, how can you say they're elect if they're all lying, living, dwelling, being wicked? Barry?
And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
So here's a Jewish elect world being deceived by the devil. That's not very elect, is it? And then obviously John 4:42 there, Eric.
And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.
All right. Now, to that man, that's a pretty weak verse, because to that man, it might be to the Jewish world. He's the Savior to the Jewish world. But
that's taking a bit far.
That they always will. I'm just trying to show you, you're looking at the thing going, this guy, now we believe. Now, who is it that's talking, though? Here's the question. Was that a pure Jew speaking?
Not the Savior of the world.
No. Christ. Who is speaking? This is after the woman at the well going around witnessing to everybody, telling them, come see a man.
Oh, that was the people that, was that the people that heard?
Yes, but where were they? Were they in Jerusalem?
Were they in Samaria?
They were in Samaria, and Samaritans were good.
No, they were mixed race, weren't they?
They were mixed with pagans. They were up there, and they wouldn't even go down to Jerusalem. And yet they said that the Messiah had come to save the world. You see, people say, see, there's a man, it could be construed to prove the Jewish world, the Savior, to come into the Jewish world, but it's a Samaritan speaking. And he's believing that the Messiah had come to save them. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I think it's brilliant. And then 3:16, John, you can quote it.
For God so loved the world.
The what?
For God.
No, the what?
The world.
The world. Go ahead.
That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish.
Just believe it in him, but it'll work. And so, the world. It has to be all. It has to be an entire planet. So, number 10. Now, here's the case of the moving comma. Look at 10:12 back in Hebrews. These are one of those greased commas that keep moving around in different versions that you pick up. And 10:12 says this, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, comma, sat down on the right hand of God. Look at your list there. You see that comma there? One sacrifice for sins? Everybody with me? Forever. Look at the Challoner, Douay, Reams. Where did they put the comma? The KJV says, but this man, after, look at your list, had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, comma, sat down on the right hand of God. But in the Catholic Bible, they moved the comma. He only made one sacrifice for sins. He made one, and he's forever sitting on the right hand of God. What does that change?
Sacrifice for sins do come on to death.
That's right. He made one sacrifice, but it's not the one forever. So if you move it, they now have Jesus stuck to his chair forever, never getting up. Isn't that pitiful? And yet the websites you go on to, the forums where the Catholics debate this thing, and they say, well, what about this comma? And every Catholic priest and every Catholic apologist says, the commas weren't in the original. That's their answer. And you go, slap, slap. Okay, but the commas are necessary, or else it would all be monotone, which is very Catholic anyway, and no break. One of them, and says, it doesn't make any difference at all whether the comma's there or not. That's what their position is.
No, it's because it puts emphasis on something.
Exactly. But to them, they're like, well, the Protestants emphasize one sacrifice forever, but the comma doesn't even need to be in there. That's their position. So talk about a debate, challenge, to write and say, wait, so you have Jesus stuck in his chair forever, he's never getting up. I thought he's coming again. I thought he has to ride, unless he's stuck on the chair, on the horse, coming. But to a Catholic, what do they believe about the Bible to begin with? What is their premise about the Bible? It's just a book that needs to be interpreted by the magisterium. Don't take it too far. Don't make a comma important. That's what they believe.
And everything's a mystery.
Everything's a mystery. Okay, yeah, because nothing makes sense to them.
Sorry, Pastor, do you know that in that The Way Rings version, it says that if you go back into Genesis, it says that the serpent will be crushed by the woman.
I know.
By the woman's foot or something.
That's right.
Every other Bible says it'll be crushed by her seed.
Right. Yep. I had forgotten about that. Oh, it's dreadful. Anyway. Oh, but it doesn't matter. Those are just different of opinions. So.
Sorry. Going back to the Vaticanus. Is that what they...
No, Vaticanus doesn't have a comma.
Yes, but...
There's no comma in the Greek. But when you translate, you have to find out where the emphasis ends. And you can't say...
No, sorry, I was going back to what Barry had said.
Yeah, but it's not the Vaticanus. He's going back to an English translation of the Vaticanus, which was called the Challoner Douay Rheims. That's the official Catholic Bible. If you want to get an official English Catholic Bible, it's the Challoner Douay Rheims.
I'm trying to work out how they got the woman's...
Oh, that? It's called a private interpretation. They'll read the text and they'll interpret it, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses do.
So they have nothing to substantiate. That's why...
No. Other than it's our official Catholic position. Again, like I said about debate. You start from a position, then you find data to back up your claim. That's how the Catholics work. That's how most, forgive me for saying it, but that's how most preachers preach. I'm a Baptist, so I got to find all the verses that back up my position as a Baptist. Well, that's wrong. All right? You don't use the Bible. The Bible defines what you believe. End of story. So do not sit there and I want to preach on... I'll be asked, I want you to preach about dating, right? So I say, well, I personally believe that dating is wrong. You need a court. You need a when you're looking for a mate, you need to do certain things that are right and proper, and there are things that you will never do. And then I better find verses that back all that up. Okay, maybe that may be fine. But as you're studying, be open that I never heard thought about that. Never thought about that. Adapt your position to what the Bible says. Okay, it's okay to start from a position, but make sure you adapt. There's no way to adapt with relationships. You got to have firm biblical. It's easy to find firm biblical positions there. But most people only look for proof text to back up their own position instead of growing. And that's how a Catholic and Jehovah's Witness system is built upon using the Bible but not believing it. Number 11, the point: no religious system of sacrifices can ever take away sins. Look back there in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. There is no matter how perfect the animal or the gift was, no matter how often you may sacrifice them. What if you offered every second of every day? It still would not have been enough. And no matter the human priesthood that you used, the Jew had to admit, my sins have never been taken away. But this man, verse 12, is such a powerful, when Paul writes this, but this man, comma, is like, pause, think about who has entered the stage. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down on God's right hand and earned place of honor. So he willingly came out from God. He willingly became a man. He returned to God as a man, didn't he? See, the Spirit of God didn't come down and then leave. That's easy. The Word of God didn't come down and then return back up to God. My Word will not return unto me void. That's easy. But when the Word became flesh, and then the flesh person went back and is seated right hand of God, it's showing something that now all mankind can follow him. Here's my way of saying it. God kept the body. He created a body so he could die, but he kept the body. He could have let it disintegrate. He could have let the body of Jesus rot, but it would have been such a poor example of what God can do. God kept the body of Jesus. And now Jesus, as a man, is at the right hand of the Father, proving his lordship as the perfect man. Now you want to try to figure that thing out and try to understand how can the Trinity have now a new person in it?
It's not a new person, just a physical body, sir.
I agree, but it's like, yeah, but it is a fourth object now. You have Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and the Son.
But it wasn't new because in the Old Testament, Christ appeared on many occasions.
So he had a body before he had a body?
No.
Okay. this is Bible Institute, so I'm allowed to play and allowed to say things that I'm never allowed to say in church.
I'm sitting through this here and I'm going, you know, this is the first part of Hebrews I really understood. I just racked my head.
Well, you're understanding it because you have the previous chapters that are building on, okay? But this is what's a blowaway for a Jew. He's reading it and, man, this man, not God, but this man is now seated at the right hand of the Father. I can't get my head around it. I can't. I just like blown away. No one ever sat down in the tabernacle or the temple before. The priests would go in, they'd do their stuff, and they'd come out. There was no chair, no bench, no place to sit down. And
yet, their work was never finished.
Exactly. So Jesus is now waiting till all his enemies are conquered, and he has perfected forever those that get sanctified or cleansed. And we don't have time to look at the scriptures. So what about our sins that we commit now? Does verse 14, look at verse 14, he says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." This is where Finney and other guys would go off onto a tangent. Does 14 mean that no matter what we do, that it does not matter what we do because we are forgiven anyway? Does it mean I can just go ahead and do anything because I am forgiven anyway? Vertically, between us and God, you will never be condemned, all right, and damned to hell. But your sins will still cost you horizontally. We will reap what we sow, won't we? So do you still sin, Ediberto?
Yes.
Yes. Does your sins ever separate you and God as Father and Son?
No.
No. But they can interrupt the fellowship,
Yeah.
And the closeness. And God can step back and say, "You're on your own, Jack. I'm gonna let the town bully beat you up. Now I'll bring you to heaven, but I'll bring you early." So the point is this. Verse 14 does not mean that we are no longer capable of sinning. It does not mean that. In 1 John 1, 7, 8, and 9, if the Christian believer should claim that he has no sin, he's deceiving himself, isn't he? Notice the key word in 1 John. If we say, that's John included. If anybody was likely to be a saint and never sinned, it would have been the Apostle John. But he says, if we say, not if you say. See how the Bible is very careful how it uses key words. The truth is, not in him. If he is, he's walking in deception, he's deceiving himself, the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the moment the Holy Spirit points out to us a sin in our deeds, our speech, or our thoughts, we still have to confess that sin specifically and clearly to God. We are to repent of it and turn away from it with all our determination, asking the Lord to give us strength to overcome it. The moment we repent and confess the sin, God the Father exercises all faithfulness and his righteousness in forgiving the sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we don't confess and forsake it, we're damned, right? No. Then God will just have to chasten us, never condemn us. All right? So that point? Okay. So, see, there is now three words, no more offering for sin. 10:16 goes on. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, when remission of these is, there is what? No more offering for sin. So if it's been remitted, what does remitted mean, Lisa? Mm-hmm. Removed. They talk about cancer being in remission. What does that mean? It's going away. So if my sins have gone away, been taken away, There is no more offering, is there? If it's been removed, should you ever have to offer a sacrifice again? This is eternal security. If Christ did forgive all sin, there's no more sacrifice for sin needed. So he goes on. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness now to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, I go through his flesh. I don't go through his body physically, but I go through the tearing of his flesh, through the death of his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Boy, there's that conscience now, finally been able to be taken care of. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our Jewish faith, which is now fulfilled in the New Testament, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Graham, do you know how to provoke your wife and get her upset? Have you learned that yet? Do you have any pet peeves that just really, come on, don't go into specifics, but just nod your head. You know how to upset her. You know what button to push, don't you? All right. But the Bible says, provoke one another to love. Isn't that a good word? Get somebody to just want to love you and to do good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, our Jewish selves. The Jews are supposed to be getting together and forming churches. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, which is a holiness or a sinless perfection crowd favorite verse. Excuse me.
Is there some people that say that you don't necessarily have to ask forgiveness because they were once offered and you're cleansed and you can, you know, acknowledge it and then thank God for forgiving you, let's say, for that sin in a sense. But I wouldn't know how to restore it otherwise. But I'm just saying, when you do willfully sin after, you know...
I believe you have to apologize for ignorant sins too. All the Old Testament is filled with people who ignorantly did wrong, still had to bring a sacrifice.
Right.
So there is a crowd that says they put 1 John 5:7 as that's not for us. They're called hyper dispensationalists, and they say I am saved. I don't ever have to say I'm sorry again.
So like if we confess our sins, you know that when they're saying that happened at salvation.
That's
so
right.
Now you're cleansed. So.
But that doesn't work when John is saying if we say that we have no sin, yeah. Present tense. And yet he's as saved as anybody. So they'll have to say, well, he doesn't mean that for us. So the only crowd I've ever met that actually uses those verses are what are called hyper-dispensationalists. They say, that's only for the tribulation and kind of weird things like that. Okay? I've never met any other crowd that would use that argument. And my argument right back is, it says we. Yeah. We. So it doesn't work. Paul, man, he... he says, I bow my knee. This is a faithful thing and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners of who I was chief. I am chief. He puts it in the present tense. I am crucified with Christ. Present tense. So there are some scriptures that you come back and just say, no. I sin now, but my sin doesn't have the effect that it did before. I actually only had to do one sin before I was saved, and that condemned me. What was it? Only one sin.
Unbelief.
Okay, now that I'm saved, what sin can cause me to lose it? Well, if I could lose it, any sin would cause me to lose it, if I could lose it. There's no mortal venial sins.
Yeah.
See, all of these arguments are so plain, but nobody really thinks about it and puts it together. If I could lose it, what sin sent me to hell? Unbelief. That's a pretty small sin. Okay. So now that I'm saved, what sin can cause me to lose my salvation?
None.
Oh, if I could lose it, that's the point.
Yeah.
Okay, so Christ died for all sins, for all people, so I can't lose it. But does that mean I don't sin? Oh, yeah. My sin still builds up guilt on me, still builds up a wall between me and God, and I got to get it forgiven. Not that I need the result of my sin, which is condemnation, has been removed. The penalty for it. But the result horizontally is
there
big.
There needs to be an acknowledgement there to unquench the spirit, I suppose.
Exactly. I like that. That's very good. To unquench the spirit, to unplug, unblock. Okay. All right.
Pastor, that one on verse 26, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Have you sinned willfully? I'm not sure I understand that.
I'm going to get to that. That's the whole point. I just want you to understand there's no more sacrifice, no more sacrifice. We started off there in verse 16. It says there's no more sacrifice. And we end with there's no more sacrifice. So these are new covenant realities. What are they? That we should yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. It does not say we should do and do and do. It says yield. Verse 16, I'll read it again. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws in their hearts. If he's trying to put his law in my heart, what should I do? Let him. Don't resist. Most people say, well, I'm not going to church today. I just don't feel like, you idiot, you're resisting the Holy Spirit trying to put it in your heart. You don't have to do anything. Just show up. And he's just through the preaching, through the reading of the Word of God, faith cometh by just listening. Isn't that cool? So yield. I think it's one of the greatest truths of Christianity is just yield. Just go with the Holy Spirit. You just went with the flow of the world. Now learn how to just go with the flow of the Lord. Verse number B, there is no more offering for sin needed. This is as if you had been completely forgiven, which Paul is presenting as a fact. Not that there is no hope if you sin, but that the one sacrifice of the Messiah is the end of all sacrifices and will always be enough. There's no more need for any more sacrifices, no matter the sin you commit after salvation. Christ's sacrifice was to pay for the sins past, present, and future, or it is a joke. If Jesus only died for the sins of the past, you'll never be saved. Because every sin you have is future to Christ, his death. See, you deal with these nuts who say, well, all right, he died for all the sins of the past, but hasn't died for your sins in the future. Well, that's stupid. Jesus Christ died in 33 A.D. And I sinned back in 1976. Guess what? All of my sins are future. So when I got saved in 1980... did he only die for my sins from when I was a kid back? I was born in 1963. He only died for all my sins that were past of my salvation when I got saved in 1980s. That's what they say. Is, well, okay, he died for the sins of my past. He can't die for the sins of my future. Every one of my sins are future to Christ. Okay? Does that blow you away or not?
So that's pointless to get saved then, isn't it?
It would, if Christ's sacrifice was only for sins of our past, it was pointless for him to die except for those who were already dead.
It would have been his past.
His past. And so he only would have died for those previous to the cross. The rest of us, there's no way to get in because we weren't born yet. Does that make sense?
But even if he cleansed all his sins in 1980, then it's still pointless.
Yeah, because now I start...
kill yourself afterwards.
Yeah, and they think that... Well, see, you still have sins in the future. There's no more if you sin willfully after you've got the knowledge of truth, oh, you can't get saved. You can lose it. I can never get my head around it. They're trying to say that that is a future sin that you'll need a new sacrifice for. You'll need to get saved again. But the point is, all of this is future. It's easy for Christ to have died for all future sins, or else I couldn't have gotten saved here. But to a lot of people who think you can lose your salvation, if I sin here, I have to get saved again. So it's all in the past. So and then I have to get saved again to keep them all in the past.
Christ would have to die again then.
That was the point of chapter 6, that Christ would have had to have died all over again from the beginning of creation, from the foundation of the world. All right? See. You now have access into the holiest of all, into the very throne of God, by the blood of Jesus, not by animals. It's a new and living way, not a dead animal sacrifice. It is a path straight in that has been opened and even consecrated. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. Barry, would you read that? 9:23.
It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
So Christ went along, and as he went into heaven, he sanctified the entire path all the way to the throne so that some sinner like me could get up there. It's kind of like making it so that nothing I do can defile heaven. So Christ didn't just make a doorway and then expect when I get into heaven, I now have to be perfect. No, he sanctified and consecrated the whole path right to the throne of God so that now I cannot ruin heaven. Whereas before, somebody who thinks that they're doing good works so they can get into heaven, if they think that by doing good they could get into heaven, you're going to have armed guards, and you're going to have police and riot gear in heaven, because sinners like us are going to mess it up. Unless our way has been consecrated. All right? So, pretty brilliant stuff that he's saying to a Jew is blowing them away. Number four, through the tearing of his flesh on the cross. Not Mary's. Oh, but Mary was so distraught. She was so overwhelmed by the death of her son. Big deal. Her anguish was predicted by Simeon in Luke chapter 1, but it is not part of our salvation. It was his flesh. So we now have a living high priest over the household of God, too. So let us, this is what we call New Covenant realities. We should draw near. If you've been given access, you should use it. Okay? Use the access with a true heart. I think most people pray very flippantly. They don't pray with a true heart. In the full assurance that only faith in such a Messiah can give you. Yes, sir?
Why would you make that statement?
Make what statement?
You don't think that people pray with a true heart.
Because he says that we should, that implies that we don't.
Okay. No, I thought it was just something that you had an observation or something.
I do have an observation. But the verse says...
A person's heart, only God can see the heart.
I see my own heart. I don't have to see your heart. I know my heart.
But then you can't say that I'm not praying with the right heart. Do you
know? No. I can say that mankind, generally, no matter how saved they are,
okay,
prays with a true heart. They're frauds. I listen to them.
Mm.
I mean, you know, people are humming and hawing around the throne. When, man, I should just tell God how things really are. He already knows. And so, yeah, my experience is... you know, pretty extensive with being with prayer. I love praying with people, but I know they don't pray from their heart. They're praying kind of in their mind, trying to prepare the next word. They don't know how to talk to God. I don't know how to talk to God. I get around, if I'm praying with Graham, I don't want to tell him everything's coming out of my heart and struggles I go through. But the question is, do you ever talk that way to God? And I would doubt that. I would say very few people talk to God with a true heart. But my point is, I figure most don't. I'm guessing, but I would probably say that most Christians don't talk to God from a true heart. That's why they go from day to day miserable. They've never gotten any guilt or conscience ever purged. Okay? So it's not that I'm judging, but I am. From experience, and just by conclusion, and you'll say it too, you'll look at your kids and you'll say, they're not walking with God. Now you don't know their heart, but you can say, I can pretty well guess. I've got enough experience. You can come before the throne because your hearts have been cleansed by his blood. Not just your bodies, but look at D. Our bodies have been washed by pure water. Now, that's a great concept. Here he's using the Jews and he's challenging the Jews to be priests. When the Jew brought their sacrifice to the tabernacle, to the temple, the priests inside there were called holy men, and they were constantly washing their hands, constantly washing their feet. Every morning they bathed, and they put on clean clothes. And Paul is saying, let us all now fulfill the role of being a priest. Let's take this serious. Not that we should all take baths, but that my heart needs to be clean, my body, like a priest, I need to have everything inside and out right. Let's go look at some cross-references here. All believers are grafted into a Levitical priesthood position. Revelation 1:6, Eric.
And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
All right. So you have two roles. You're not just a priest, you're a king. Two more. 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9, John. But he's made us priests, so live like it. As pure and as clean as those priests had to be, you ought to be pure and clean.
Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood.
Ah.
To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
So he's dealing with a group of people who are not Levites, and they are a royal, kingly priesthood. Exodus 19:6, Alberto.
What does it mean that we're peculiar people? What makes us peculiar? That we're different from the world.
And we've been called out of the world, just like Abraham. Abraham was called out from Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, I will make unto you a people, a nation. And we're following Jesus Christ, our leader, like the descendants of Abraham were following Abraham. That made us peculiar, that made us stand out. We don't have the same anything like the world does.
Even the Jews back at that time were peculiar.
Very peculiar.
To every other pagan nation around them.
That's
right.
And that's how come I think the Jews like to wear their locks down and wear these stupid hats and go around. And they want to be peculiar. They can't be peculiar any other way. Christians are peculiar by certain things. But the Jews today do the things that they do just to be different. So they can say, we're peculiar. But that's not what the general meaning. We're supposed to be peculiar in so many areas, okay? Ediberto, Exodus 19:6.
And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. Ye are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel.
Wow, the whole nation of Israel was to be a nation of priests. That's what he wanted. Okay, that's what he wanted. So, when he talks about your waters washed with pure water, your body washed with pure water, he's talking about as priests. Guys, you guys are able to do what only the Levitical priests and only the high priests were able to do. Now you do it. So, 1 Corinthians 6 says this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Therefore, glorify God where? In your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God. So my body needs to be clean. My eyes need to be clean. My mouth, my tongue, my words need to be clean. My thoughts, my actions, as much as my heart. Okay? As a priest. We need to hold fast to the throne. You ought to read about Joab running from Solomon sent Benaiah. I can't remember but boy, he's going in there to kill Joab, and Joab goes in there, and you ought to see what he does. He runs into the Holy of Holies. He grabs on. He doesn't go into the mercy seat. He can't go in there, but he goes into the altar, and there are these horns where they would hang the carcass of an animal as they're cutting it up. And he grabbed onto him, and he just fell on his face, and he says, "You wouldn't kill me in this place, would you?" And Benaiah says, "Get out here and die like a man." I love the Bible. But he grabs one of those horns and he pleads and he says, "Have mercy on me." And Benaiah doesn't.
Solomon first, and
Solomon goes. He's going there and kill him, man. Don't, because it was like, don't we let him have mercy? No. But if you listen, if you can have access to the throne of God, that's the only place you can hold on to for mercy. So we need to hold fast to the throne because he's going to be faithful to you. We need to consider one another. Not all of us are staying right. Not everyone is staying close to God. So keep each other right. Whose responsibility is that I stay right with God? technically, I'm fully responsible, and if I fall, it's my fault, right?
But we're supposed to love the brother.
Go a little further. Christian's supposed to, man, don't take it for granted. Your pastor's human too. But this guy up at the front, and he's trying to lead everybody, but he needs to be encouraged. He needs to be exhorted. Everyone, it is our responsibility to hold the body together. Amen. Don't just go, John doesn't need any prayer, he doesn't need any encouragement. That would be stupid. Everyone of us needs to be encouraged. Consider one another and never forsake one another. Say, oh, I got something better to do. No. The assembling of ourselves, Paul was including himself, saying we should get together. There is no other place or religion to go to, especially back to Jerusalem, to Judea, Judaism. He says there in chapter 10, for if we sin willfully, now that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no other sacrifice to go to. That's all he's saying. He's not saying, there's no way to be forgiven. No, there's no new way, no better way. You either have been forgiven because you've been remitted of your sins, or there's no other sacrifice to go to. It has to be good enough. There is fear, however. Verse 26 says this, for if we feel sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he, not ye, how much do you suppose, you guys, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What people group is Paul writing to? Jews. Saved or lost?
Both.
You don't know. So Paul is now saying, guys, Christ died for you as a Jewish nation, and if you do despite to it, he's not talking to Christians. He's talking to Jews. If you turn your back on it, you've been offered so much. You have been forgiven of all things if you would just accept it. But if you turn away from it, God will judge his people. And you know he will. Doesn't? In the Old Testament, God never judged the people who were following him. He always had to judge those who turned away from him, even his own people. So there is fear, and Paul uses the same concept that's of the second coming in 2 Thessalonians. So don't despise God's Messiah like you rejected Moses. Because people died without mercy when you rejected Moses. Beware that you do not despise the Son of God, the blood of the new covenant, or the Spirit of grace. I like how he's called that. Because God will revenge such rejection. But there is confidence in the believer. Verse 32 says this. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. Who's that? And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Whoever's writing is now making it very personal. You helped me, Paul said. So I believe it's Paul. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense, or we'd say payback, of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise for yet a little while. And he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. What does perdition mean, Barry?
Damnation.
Perdition is hell or condemnation. Damnation is good. Have no pleasure in them which draw back unto perdition, but we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The confidence of the believer is, remember all the times that you endured in the past. Go back to Genesis and see all the struggles that from Abraham up to Paul's day. You as a Jewish people have endured a great fight of affliction against the flesh and against the world. Remember even the recent times when you had compassion on me and my bonds. And there is a great reward. Just be patient. There's just a little while and Jesus will come again. And he'll come as the conquering Messiah the second time. So live by faith until then. That's the theme of the entire next chapter. What is the whole chapter about, Lisa, in chapter 11?
Oh, superiority of the faithful.
Okay, but all of chapter 11 is by faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. Living by faith. So when he says, the just shall live by faith, he shows how they live by faith. And without ever giving up or going back to the old ways, Paul's saying don't go back to Judaism. Because you can blow the rewards of faith. You can lose them. You can miss the rest that is promised to those who live by faith. And that's the point. Don't miss it. All right. Any questions? Take a break quickly. These chapters are getting longer and longer, aren't they?